Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord, for your son Solomon and his wise words, and I thank you for your son Jesus, Lord, and what you have done through him, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the atonement, Lord, that we so often need, Lord, every day of our life, Lord. I just pray that as we look at these verses here in John chapter 8, Lord, open the hearts and our minds, Lord, to what you have to say to each one of us, Lord, and how we can apply it in our lives, Lord, not just today, but each and every day of our life. Lord, we ask this, your son Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, John chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. To start with, I just want to say that a little introduction here. In 1850, there was an author, his name is Nathaniel Hawthorne. He published a very famous work called The Scarlet Letter. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that it involves an adulteress caught in her sin by a pregnancy that could not belong to her husband. So because of her transgression, the main character, Hester Prynne, she's forced to wear a large letter A, a scarlet letter A, on her dress every day of her life. The novel paints Hester in a sympathetic light compared to the legalistic, puritanical society that she lived in this story. And at the beginning of John chapter 8, we meet a real-life adulteress, probably more famous than the fictional one that is painted in Hawthorne's novel. Like Hester Prynne, we tend to feel sympathy for this woman, this anonymous woman, trapped by the schemes of the Jewish religious leaders. And yet, she was an adulteress. She had been caught in the act, and a scarlet letter A was also on her record. But the men who conspired to use her against Jesus actually blessed her by bringing her to him. For he is the only one who could fully erase the scarlet letter that was in her life. While many scholars have spent a lot of ink debating the history of this text here in John chapter 8, few will argue the fact that there is value in its truth. In this powerful gospel story, we meet an entire group of sinners. Not just the adulterous woman, there's only one innocent person, actually, in this whole story, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only one in this story and he's the one in this story that really this story is about. It's not so much about the adulterous woman or about the scribes and the Pharisees. This story is really about Jesus Christ. As I've heard a pastor once put it, this story isn't about a sinful woman at all. It's not so much about conniving religious leaders. It's about a sinless man named Jesus Christ. In the end, we are pointed again to what only a sinless man who ever lived would do on the cross to cover the sins of sinful men. So let's look over this story with me and recognize firstly that the answer of Jesus silences the accusers. The last great day of the Feast of Booths had passed, and at the close of chapter 7, it tells us that the people went back to their homes. Jesus retired to the Mount of Olives, but was up early the next day, and he went to the temple to teach. A large crowd had gathered to hear him, and the religious leaders, apparently having had a long night, you know, going out and looking for an adulterous woman, and all of that, they showed up late for Jesus' teaching. But they hadn't come to be taught by the teacher. They had come to try and trap him instead. So in the end, they would each one slink away silently, hushed by the words of Jesus. Think about these accusers and the answer that silenced them. For one thing, notice what motivated them. John tells us in verse 3 that the scribes, who were essentially the religious lawyers along with the Pharisees, some of the religious elite, came to Jesus dragging a woman that they caught committing adultery. They put her in the middle of this crowd that Jesus was teaching, in front of Jesus, and they said to Jesus, they said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" Had their motive been purely moral and just and legal justice, why would they bring her to Jesus instead of taking her to the Sanhedrin or to the high priest? And for that matter, where was the man who was caught in adultery with her? It takes two to tango, as they say. John tells us what the real motivation was in verse 6. It says, they were using this question as a trap in order for having a basis of accusing him. They wanted to trap Jesus. If he had said, stone her, he would be going against the restrictions that the Roman government had placed on the Jews at that time. And if he said, let her go, he would appear to be undermining the law of Moses given by God. They thought that they had Jesus cornered. As we look at these sinister accusers, I can't help but be reminded of the great accuser of the church, and that's our enemy, the devil, that's Satan. He accuses us constantly before God and brings the charge of our sins against us. And like these men in John 8, it is really nothing more than assault against Jesus. Think about that. Do you realize that the devil wants you to fall into sin, not simply because he's against you, but because he's against Jesus Christ? His opposition to you is not because you are so important in the great scheme of things. You are, and I am. We are just a pawn in this cosmic battle that has been raging since the Garden of Eden. Looking at these accusers, then, consider not only what motivated them, but look further at what muted them, what silenced them. This is a fascinating and somewhat mysterious scene. When Jesus was presented with this test, John says in verse 6, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. What everyone who reads this story wants to know, what did Jesus write on the ground? Was it something from Scripture? Did he start to write the sins of the people who presented this woman to him? Well, we don't know. And the Spirit didn't see fit to tell us. I think it is still significant that Jesus wrote with his finger, however. It is at least a reminder to us of where Moses originally got the law. On Mount Sinai, Almighty God, with his own finger, etched the Ten Commandments on stone. So these men who were bringing up the law had brought it up to the one who had originally written it. When Jesus appeared to be ignoring them, they pushed the question again. What do you say? Jesus answered them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw the stone. The law demanded that the witnesses to a capital offense had to be the first to lead in the execution. When Jesus said this, he was pointing out to these men, if for nothing else but for their motives, were they completely innocent in this whole affair? Jesus went back to his own writing on the ground. And John says in verse 9, at this point, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. The older men knew he was right about their wrong, and the younger men also felt it too and walked away. The good news for us today is that Jesus still has an answer for the accuser. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, it predicts the day when the devil himself will have to shut up. He'll have to shut his mouth and leave because of the power of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can do that. Only the answer of Jesus silences the accusers. Now consider also, secondly, that only the authority of Jesus saves the adulteress. After the accusers walk away, verse 10 says, Jesus looked up and saw no one but the woman, still standing there in her public shame. The religious leaders, the religious authorities that had brought her to Jesus, they were not there. But he was the real authority. And how he dealt with her is a wonderful revelation of who Jesus is. What he would do with this disgraceful woman? Well, consider that he had authority to punish her. Jesus had just said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Truthfully, Jesus was without sin. He alone had never broken the law of God. He alone was pure and holy and righteous and clean. He alone could have picked up the first stone, the second, and every other stone that was needed to execute her. He was a friend of sinners, yes, but as Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 says, he was also holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He had the authority to punish her fairly, but we find also that he had the authority to pardon her fully. Instead of grabbing a stone, Jesus gave the sinful woman a statement of pardon. He said to her in verse 10, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She responded wisely, "No one, sir." And Jesus mercifully said, "Then neither do I condemn you." The original plaintiffs had been dismissed because of their own credibility. The only one left who could condemn her, was the judge in this case, would not hand down the judgment she deserved. There is a reminder here of something Jesus had told another one of the religious leaders. In John chapter 3, verse 17, he said to Nicodemus, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Jesus could have punished her, but by not doing so, he pardoned her instead. He had authority to punish her fairly, and he had authority to pardon her fully. But we see also that he had authority to point her forward in the direction that she needed to go. Far from dismissing this woman as innocent, Jesus spoke to her sin. He said to her at the close of verse 11, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Yes, she was guilty. Jesus didn't deny that. He pardoned her from her punishment, but he knew that she needed, along with release from judgment, she also needed repentance from sin. There are many who think that in the early days of the church, certain church leaders overlooked or avoided this story because it might appear to be too lenient on sexual sins. And yet Jesus was not lenient at all. He openly called this woman to go from the place of forgiveness to a life of holiness. Only the Lord Jesus can look at sinners like this woman, like you and like me, and with absolute authority pardon us, and at the same time point us to the need for repentance. The same Jesus who said, "Neither do I condemn you," also said in Luke 13, verse 3, he said, "But unless you repent, you too will perish." Only Jesus has the power to forgive our sins and then empower us to fight against them and overcome them by his grace. In this passage, that is the end of this woman's story. But if we really understand the gospel, we must recognize that there is more to this story than what is recorded. You see, Jesus' authority to speak this way to this woman is rooted not just in who he is, but also in what he would do for her and for all sinners like her by death on the cross. With that in mind, we see that only the answer of Jesus silences the accusers, and only the authority of Jesus saves the adulteress. And thirdly, we must look beyond this scene and realize that only the atonement of Jesus settles the account. The adulterous woman leaves this scene in John 8, saved from the rocks, but she was saved from the wrath that is to come. Was she saved? The accusers were snakes, no doubt, but their argument was based on the teachings of the law and the truth of the scripture. The story of the adulterous woman, therefore, is not truly settled until the account of her sin has been fully dealt with. We have seen mercy from Jesus in this story. But if he is truly the Son of God and one with the Father in heaven, there must also be justice. With that in mind, think about what the law demanded for this sinner. The accuser said to Jesus in verse 5, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone the woman." We may not like these guys, but they were essentially right. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, it's written, if a man commits adultery with another wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Though the man was noticeably absent, the adulteress was present, and the law did call for her death. Truthfully, this is the penalty for all sins, in one sense. The scriptures proclaim that the soul who sins is the one who will die. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, verse 23, he reiterates that the wages, or the penalty of sin, is death. If God is really just and holy and true to his word, then no sin can go unpunished. He must judge sin righteously, or he is not God. We have all seen court cases where, because of technicalities or faulty juries or foolish judges, someone was obviously guilty, who walked away free, and apparently got away with their crimes. In this case, we must recognize that this woman did not get away with it. She did not get off scot-free from her sin. And you must recognize that neither will you. Sin will be punished. He will punish sin. God will punish us for our sins. And that is where we are once again pointed to Jesus. For you see, not only what the law demanded for the sinner, but remember also what the law did for the sinner. What the Lord, not the law, but what the Lord did for the sinner. As far as the scripture is concerned, this is the end of the woman's story. We don't know what happened to her after that day, and we don't know where she went from here. But we do know the rest of Jesus' story. We do know what happened to him. These same religious leaders he had embarrassed into walking away that day would eventually become so enraged with him that they would arrest him, beat him, and nail him to a cross to die. While they would claim that they were killing him for his own crimes, in truth, Jesus was willingly laying down his life for theirs. On the cross, the sins of these men, the sins of that adulterous woman, and the sins of the people gathered here this evening in this building tonight, was laid on the back of Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus was dying for the sins of his people. He was taking the righteous punishment the law demanded, paying the price that was owed, and settling the accounts of our sins for so long. So in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul explains that if you have trusted in him, Jesus has forgiven you of all your trespasses and transgressions, and he did it by having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, by his substitutionary death, he erased the scarlet letter from that adulterous woman. Along with it, he erased your drunken past, your fornicating history, your prideful arrogance, your lying tongue, and the rest of your sinful record. And because he died in your place, now God is both just and the justifier of those who believe upon Jesus. At the cross, sin is punished in the death of Jesus, even while sinners are pardoned by the grace of Jesus. As this story closes in John 8, we hope the adulterous woman went on to live in a victory over sin, and we hope she repented and obeyed Jesus. What we know is that Jesus could not let her go that day without, what we know is that Jesus could let her go that day without stoning her, because he was going to the cross to die for her in her place. We are all sinners like this woman. Maybe you're not an adulterer, but an alphabet of scarlet letters could be placed on your chest as well. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has not come to condemn you. You're already condemned. He has come to save you. He died on the cross in your place and for your sins. Then the very death that cursed you, he conquered by his resurrection. Because of what he has done for us, we now have the opportunity to repent, to believe upon him, and to live in victory with our sins of our past erased and gone forever. At the end of Nathaniel Hawthorne's novel, The Scarlet Letter, Hester Prynne dies and is buried next to the man with whom she had committed adultery. In that graveyard, they share a headstone. And on that headstone, it's inscribed with the scarlet letter A. For those of us who believe the gospel and turn to Jesus for salvation, when we die, we could very well have put an A on our headstone as well. But it wouldn't stand for adultery, or addiction, or arrogance, or anger, or any other sin. It would stand for atoned. All of our sins, whatever their color and their kind, were atoned for by the blood of Jesus at the cross. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your Son Jesus, Lord. We thank you for this story, Lord, and how it brings about, Lord, what you have intended to do from the time of creation to the time of when your Son has died on the cross for each one of us and for all creation, Lord. Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, for your love for us, Lord, and we're so thankful for your patience, and we're thankful, Lord, for your grace, and Lord, we're so thankful for this gospel that we have, Lord, that we can share with others, the good news of salvation, Lord, that we can share and hope to bring others to that same place in their lives, that they will repent of their sins, Lord, and look forward to a time when they can share eternity, Lord, with you. We ask this, your Son, Jesus.